And that is a new hymn to us. So let me just read through it again so we can hear what it's saying, because it fits so well with the text that we're looking at today, which is 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. So you can be turning in your Bibles there, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Charles Wesley, who wrote this hymn, cast as a prayer that the Spirit would reveal the things of God, make to us the Godhead known, and witness with the blood. Our text today talks about God's testimony, His witness. He says, "Thou dost the blood apply and give us eyes to see that He who did for sinners die has surely died for me." It is the Spirit that brings that confidence in our hearts. Pardon me, let me skip to the last stanza. "Oh, that the world might know the all-atoning Lamb, Spirit of faith, descend and show the virtue of His name. The grace which all may find, the saving power impart, and testify to all mankind, and speak in every heart." Sometimes I wonder if Charles Wesley had this text in mind when he wrote that hymn. So listen carefully as I read our text, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." We see God's testimony, the main theme of this text. Now, as we enter into this today, I have to say right up front that I'll be preaching a different sermon than I actually intended to preach even last night, based on this. Just as I thought about some things this morning further, I felt there's some things we need to talk about before delving into this text in its entirety. But let me at least give us an overview here so that we, pardon me, can keep in mind the big picture as we're looking at the Word today. We've just gone through chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and taking what that said, if it really is true that the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is the one who overcomes the world, then it becomes very important that our faith has something to be grounded on. That's pretty important, isn't it? What is our faith grounded in? It has to be grounded in something secure. What can we find to rest upon? Well, the answer to that question is the theme of this text. Pardon me. God's testimony is what you can rest your faith upon. And so, in light of the entire book of 1 John, confidence and joy in your fellowship with God rests upon God's absolutely true testimony. When God speaks and says, "This is the truth," demonstrate this is the truth, we can rest upon that. Pardon me. We even see in this text here, in verses 11 and 12, the content of the testimony. This is the testimony. What is it? That God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. So that's why whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the testimony that God has given. But we see, leading up to that, first of all, in verses 6, 7, 8, the comprehensiveness of God's testimony. This threefold testimony that He gives. The water, and the blood, and the Spirit. Pardon me. These three together. And this isn't just a one-off sort of a thing, or, you know, you hear it from one witness, maybe that's true. No, this is something God has attested to abundantly. The comprehensiveness of His testimony we see. Verse 9 we see the superiority of God's testimony. If we receive testimony from men, and we do, we all live by testimony, then how much greater is God's testimony? This is superior to any other testimony that you'll ever receive. Verse 9. Pardon me. Verse 10, then, we see the internal testimony, the interiority of God's testimony. Whoever believes the Son of God has the testimony in himself. You see, God in his testimony does more than just lay out what we might call objective facts. He actually even works subjectively to enable our heart to fit with those facts, to receive them, so that we really grasp them and make them our own. God does that in his testimony. Pardon me. So, there's much to consider here in this text about God's testimony. Pardon me. And it's truly a life-giving text, I think. So encouraging. Like 1 John is. You know, the more I've thought about 1 John and studying it to preach here, the more I've enjoyed seeing what an encouraging heart the Apostle John has in writing this letter. Here's an elderly man, quite elderly, from all we understand. We don't know, maybe in his 90s at this point as he's writing this letter. And I guess if I can say this reverently, I don't mean this in the sense that John is losing his mind in any sense, but he speaks a little bit like an older man. That is, just kind of goes from one thought to the next, to the next, to the next. Doesn't really try to get a, you know, formal outline or anything like that. But just weaves in all this truth as he's talking about things, communicating his heart to people. And it's really an encouragement. Not really a book that's designed to give tests of the faith, although it's sometimes taken that way. And we can certainly learn those things from it. But that's not really John's thrust. His point is, the ones I'm writing to are in Christ. You are believers. I'm not trying to get you to doubt that or to test that. I want you to know what that means and to live in that and to enjoy that fellowship with God and have that confidence no matter what happens. No matter what happens even within the church, folks. We know sometimes as Christians we can deal with the attacks of the world. They're tough. It's not always convenient or comfortable. But when it really gets hard sometimes is when the problems seem to come from within the church. When people you thought you knew that were walking in the faith with you are not doing that anymore. Well, this is what had happened to the people John is writing to. There were people who Antichrist had arisen from even within their own midst. That's a soul-shaking kind of experience. And so he's writing to them to encourage, to give them confidence in the truth that they know, Jesus Christ. That's really the thrust of this text today here, God's testimony to us. But you will notice, even in reading this through here today, that I need to take a little detour to explain why there's a significant difference in the reading of, say, the King James Version or the Authorized Version, which many of you are reading here today, and the English Standard Version, which I'm reading from. I think it'd be helpful for us to explain this, and in explaining this, as I'll, Lord willing, get to here at the end, I want to tie this into some things we've been learning from this text, which I think are good application, not just this text, but even 1 John chapter 4 leading into this text, which I think are good application for us, by just even considering why this difference. I think, as most of you know, the New Testament was originally written by hand in Greek. So as the New Testament authors wrote, or on occasion had somebody write for them. We know that's the case because they say so on occasion. As the Spirit moved these men to put down what he wanted to say so that, pardon me, what was written was what God wanted to communicate. As they did that, they produced manuscripts. Now, that word just means something written by hand, right? A manuscript. And that's what we have back before the invention of any kind of machine type of printing. How did everything get written and published? Well, you had to write it all by hand. That's what they did. And these manuscripts were then copied and distributed widely among the churches. They were translated into many ancient languages like Latin and Coptic and Ethiopic and Syriac and other ancient languages of that region of the world where the gospel was spreading and people were reading the Bible and churches were forming. In addition to that, of course, we have the churches then that were forming using the Bible. The church leaders preaching and teaching it, using it in their worship. And we actually have records of that. And so those things that I've just talked about, the manuscripts, all these ancient translations, and even the records of the church fathers, all form what we sometimes call witnesses to the New Testament text, what God delivered to us. And really, we have well over 6,000 New Testament manuscripts today. It's really quite an amazing thing. For anyone who knows anything about ancient writings, the number of manuscripts we have of the New Testament is literally, well, I can't pull exact figures out of my head here, but 16 times as many as some of the other most well-attested ancient writings we have. I mean, there's just no comparison how much evidence we have for the Scripture from ancient time. All these manuscripts, not all of them are all the New Testament. Some of them range in size from just a few sentences on a little scrap to the entire New Testament, all written together in one manuscript. But in the process of copying all these things by hand, variations came into the text. Some of these variations were spelling, word order, omission, addition, substitution, these kinds of things. These are called textual variants. And that's what we're looking at here today when we talk about 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. We're talking about a textual variant in the text. That's just something where you compare one text that you use as a base to a different one, and you look at that second one and it says, there's something a little bit different here. And people who read these different texts, study that, say, hey, they call that a variant. Okay, that one varies from that one. That's a textual variant. Now, by the way, those who want to attack the Bible, try to undermine its credibility, often try to pick up on something like this. And they'll say things like, did you know that there are over 400,000 variants in the New Testament? And whenever you hear somebody say something like that, you can smile and say, yeah, I did know, actually. And guess what? No problem. Now, why? Just like any statistic, you take it out of context, and it can be made to mean anything you want. Are there over 400,000? Sure. Depending on how you want to count a variant, there are hundreds of thousands of variants in the New Testament. But the vast majority of the time, those differences are simply differences in spelling. Like they spelled a word differently in one manuscript than they did in a different manuscript. Doesn't change a thing. It's just a difference, and they count it as a variant. It can be a difference in word order. It can be a difference as simple as omitting an article. In English, we would call it the. Like the little word the in Greek might be not before a word in one manuscript and before a word in another manuscript, so therefore we count it as a variant. It's different. Again, we could go through the very text we're looking at here today, besides verses 7 and 8, and we could talk about several textual variants in the New Testament. Some of them which, again, make absolutely no difference. If we were to look at verse 10, for example, some of the witnesses that we have use one pronoun, and some of the witnesses we have use a different pronoun. But guess what? The time that these were being written, they meant about the same thing. So the difference is simply one has a little letter on the front that the other one doesn't have. Is it any difference? They're really nearly identical in meaning. The reality is, of course, the text of the New Testament is remarkably firm. There is just simply unbelievable attestation for what God said in the New Testament. Now, though, when we do come to upon differences in the various witnesses, what we have to do is we make decisions about what is most likely correct. And we all do this. People have done this all throughout church history. When they compared manuscripts together, they would make decisions upon which one seems right to us for various reasons. Sometimes you find manuscripts that were later corrected. They were written one way originally, and then that was changed later on. Or somebody would go back and write in the margin a different reading that they found in some other manuscript and try to keep track of those kinds of things. And that's where the work that we today call textual criticism comes in. Now again, this is something that's gone on throughout the entire history of the church, comparing manuscripts and trying to decide what comes where. But today we call it textual criticism. It just means examining the text, basically through a very painstaking process of considering all the possible evidence. Textual criticism attempts to make decisions on textual variants in the most thoroughly informed manner, rather than just guessing. We could just look at it and say, I like that one. Well, that wouldn't give us a whole lot of confidence in, okay, why do you like that one? What's better about it than the other one? You have to weigh those out, and you have to make decisions. And so we try to make thoroughly informed decisions and not just guess randomly at what we see. There really is a tremendous amount of detail involved in the study of textual criticism, far, far more than we can talk about here this morning. But interestingly enough, in light of this text, it really all boils down to testimony, doesn't it? Testimony. What do these witnesses, in fact, that's even the word they use for these manuscripts, witnesses say? And I need to compare the witnesses, and I need to adjudicate their testimony and see which is correct. It boils down to testimony. And so, men, you say this, will consider all kinds of different factors. They'll consider the manuscripts themselves, the whole history of their transmission. They'll consider the evidence of how they're written. All kinds of things go into it. But in our text today, as I mentioned, there's a famous textual variant. In fact, it's so famous that it has its own name. In English, we would probably call it the Johannine comma. And comma is just comes from a Greek word, which means clause. Okay, so this clause here that John is in 1 John is the disputed thing. Is it there in the text or not? This Johannine comma. And that's what accounts for the difference when you read between the King James, say, and the English Standard Version, and you're reading along and you say, hey, wait a second, there's a difference here. That's what accounts for that. The King James Version reads, "For there are three that bear record," and then here's where it starts to say something different, "in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth," and then it picks back up where you would be reading in the English Standard Version, "the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." Now, what we can see obviously right up front, even in looking at that difference, is there's no heresy involved here. Either way, we're dealing with true statements, whichever textual variant we choose. We're dealing with doctrinal truth. The question is rather the accuracy of the text. Why is there such a difference in the way the authorized version reads? Well, what we do is we go back to the witnesses to get an answer to that question. The translators of the King James Version primarily, although not exclusively, used the 10th edition of Theodore Beza's printed Greek New Testament. Say, wow, Pastor, just follow with me here, okay? We're going to understand how this works just a little bit. Theodore Beza, for those of you who know a little bit about church history, was the successor of John Calvin in Geneva, but a great New Testament scholar, and he produced New Testament editions, Greek published New Testament editions. The 10th edition came out in 1598, and there was the primary one that the King James translators relied on. in their translation work. That text worked off of, going back a couple generations, Erasmus's New Testament. Erasmus was the leading humanist scholar in Europe of his day, the 16th century. And he produced the very first published Greek New Testament. Not the first printed one, actually. There was somebody who had printed one ahead of him, but he had to get approval by the Pope. And Erasmus just went around that and got his published first. You know, there was publishing wars back then, just like there are today, right? Erasmus published his Greek New Testament. Of course, this was a major milestone in the first printed Greek New Testament, not a manuscript. It wasn't written by hand. The first one to be actually, you might say, machine-made. And then copied and distributed that way so that more people could get it and more people read it, which was obviously the objective. But Beza's printed Greek New Testament worked off of Erasmus's New Testament, third edition and later. Now, the reason that's significant is that Erasmus's first two editions of his Greek New Testament did not contain the Johannine comma, but the third edition did. Now, why is that significant? Well, when Erasmus first published his Greek New Testament, and people started studying it and reading it, and they read 1 John chapter 5, which, by the way, he actually published it with Latin and Greek together, the Latin, common Latin translation. People noticed those words weren't in there. Why did they notice that? Because it was in their Latin Bibles, but it wasn't in the Greek. And that started to raise a fuss. Like, wait a second, Erasmus just left out some things here. Why did he do that? Especially considering the fact that working off their Latin Bibles, 1 John 5:7, had been a favorite text for supporting the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? The Father, and how does it go? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Well, there it says it, right there, the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, now you take that out, and, well, wait a second, you just took away our favorite text for going to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, there was a very simple reason for why Erasmus didn't put it in his first published Greek New Testament. And this is how he defended himself. It wasn't in any of the Greek manuscripts I had. I read all the Greek manuscripts, and it wasn't there. So I didn't put it in. Well, that was honest of him, right? He did what we call textual criticism. He compared all of his Greek manuscripts and the ones he had available to him, and he chose through a process of what he thought was best, but none of them had these words in there, and so he didn't put them in there. In the course of the debate, the pressure got pretty hot on Erasmus, and so he promised, okay, if you can show me a Greek manuscript that has those words in there, then I will put it in my next edition. He made that promise. If you can show me a Greek manuscript that has it, I'll put it in there. Well, sure enough, someone produced a Greek manuscript with those words. Now, we can't prove this to this day, although it was suspected then and is still widely believed, that one named Roy, or possibly Foy, at Oxford produced a manuscript precisely for the purpose of getting Erasmus to put it in his Greek New Testament. The manuscript in question, we still have that one to this day, was freshly made for this purpose. Well, when it was given to Erasmus, he said, okay, I'll stand by my word, and I'll put it in there. Although even then, interestingly enough, he did change what was in that manuscript because he added two articles in order to make it better Greek. He was a better Greek scholar than the person who made the manuscript, apparently, and put it into his third edition. Now, we know now, obviously, more than Erasmus did about this textual variant, because we have access to far more Greek manuscripts than he did. He actually worked with a fairly small number. That's all he had access to in that day. However, what we've learned even since the time of Erasmus has really just been a confirmation of what he saw. The evidence for this variant is very weak. Today, now, we know of 9 Greek manuscripts that have this reading in them. However, pardon me, it's important to note that of these 9 Greek manuscripts that have this reading, 4 of them have it in the margin as something that was added later on. It wasn't originally written there, but it was later written in the margin in Greek. And the earliest one of those comes from the 10th century. That's called Manuscript 221. They give names and numbers to all these things so they can keep track of them. Then, after that, also added in the margin, a 12th century manuscript, a 14th century manuscript, and a 15th century manuscript. Of the ones that actually have this written in the text of the Greek, not added on in the margin, we actually have only one that comes from before Erasmus's time. Manuscript 629, which was produced in the 14th century. The others, Manuscript 61, which was the one that was produced so that he would put his reading in there, and then others from the 16th and even the 18th century. Yes, there were still being manuscripts made in the 18th century, handwritten Bibles, have this in there. Now, we also look at other witnesses. This comma Johannine does not occur in Jerome's old Latin translation from the Greek. It does not occur in any citations from the Church Fathers, who I believe would have dearly loved to cite it in their Trinitarian battles in the 3rd and 4th century if they had known this. Actually, it started to show up in some Latin texts in the 4th century and grew then from there to become the common text of Latin New Testaments. Now, you might ask, why am I telling you all this? Right? Getting a little technical on all this textual criticism kind of stuff, right? Well, actually, we're just skimming the surface here today. Believe me, these textual critics get very, very detailed. But why am I telling you all this? First of all, simply for this reason, the issue of textual variance is a common one in studying the Bible. And I really believe it's good for you to be exposed to it. It's good for you to be exposed to it here. Most of the time, we simply pass over textual variants in the New Testament as we come to them because they're totally insignificant. I mean, again, we could have spent studying 1 John talking about all kinds of textual variants and really wouldn't have benefited us here today. But sometimes they are significant, and I want you to have understanding for when they do come up. I think there's no better place in the New Testament to bring up this issue of textual variance than when preaching through 1 John and coming to this one, because it's so well known and so obvious right on the face of it in the text. I mean, you're reading the King James, you read a different translation, and right away you see there's something different here between these two. Which one's right? How does that work? You simply can't avoid this one. It's large enough that we see it right away in our translations. And so I think it's good for us to bring this up. I want you to have understanding so that you, for one, won't be frightened by those who try to bring up this whole issue of textual variance as if it undermines the credibility of the Bible. Christians, unfortunately, who've never heard of these kinds of things or never even thought about this kind of stuff might hear a Muslim apologist, for example. Muslims are huge on the fact that the New Testament has been corrupted. The New Testament has been corrupted. That's why the Quran is superior, because the New Testament has been corrupted. And they'll try to argue, see all these variants, see all these things. Christians who are unaware of this, wow, what? Well, I don't know. Are there really all those changes? I mean, did the whole New Testament get changed on us and we don't know it? Kind of thing. Well, the good news is, of course, contrary to all conspiracy theorists and things like that, or what Muslims want to promote, is that we have all this evidence right in front of us. We can go look at it. The testimony is there. It's not just a matter of, oh, well, maybe back, you know, 1,000 years ago, somebody changed everything and we never knew it. There's no way. We can tell. We can go compare. We can check sources. This is exactly how we learn all kinds of things, right? You go, you compare, you test, and that's exactly what we can do. There's nothing about this whole issue of textual variance that somehow undermines our faith as believers. Same thing would be true for not just Muslims, but atheists and agnostics, who sometimes feel like they can try to use this to say, well, the Bible's not really, not really true. I would just submit, if they would be honest with the evidence, the way they're using the evidence to try to undermine the Bible would actually undermine everything they claim they know. You simply can't deal with evidence in that slipshod of a fashion and still claim to know anything. The Bible is so well attested. God has given it to us, and we're very grateful for that. So don't be frightened, on the one hand, by those who want to try to attack the credibility of Scripture by bringing up things like the comma Johannine, or the Johannine comma, and say, well, did you know? Yes, now you know. And there's really nothing mysterious about it. But secondly, on the other hand, it's not only those who try to undermine the credibility of the Bible. I also want you to be understanding in relationship to those who react into incredible fideist positions about the Bible. And it's really the second error, I guess you might say, that lit my fire to speak about this today. While I was working this week, I listened to some sermons. So I thought, hey, I'll listen to some sermons from 1 John 5. And so I just picked some at random that I could find online and listened to some sermons. I was listening to one preacher that I was unfamiliar with, and sometimes I enjoy just listening to somebody I've never heard before and, you know, being blessed by the Word and learning. And he was saying some good things from the text. Well, then we got to 1 John 5, verse 7. He really went off on a tirade about modern translations taking the Trinity out of the Bible and how he was going to defend the truth of the Trinity and how the King James Bible was right. And all these others are compromisers and apostates and everything else. And boy, he was really waxing eloquent about all this. And the error I'm just mentioning here is particularly common in the King James only movement, which really believes in many cases the King James Bible, that translation is without error. You can't say it has any mistakes in it. In fact, some of them will even take, it corrects the Greek. So if the Greek is wrong, well, God inspired these translators so that they're right. And so I don't care if there are any manuscripts that support this. The King James is right. Now, there aren't too many that go to quite that extreme. But some still want to say that the whole reason modern translations took this verse out of the Bible, they're taking things out of your Bible. And the reason they did so is because they've got a subtle agenda to undermine the doctrine of the Trinity. That's really what they're all about. Well, I would say in response, folks, not only is this untrue, it is a slander. And slander is sin. This is simply unconscionable. And Christians should never, ever do this kind of a thing, particularly preachers of the Word. I bring it up because it's a perfect example of a failure to do what John tells us to do in 1 John, which is love your brother. Love your brother. Could it be that modern translations don't have all that the King James has in it there? Because they've looked at the evidence and they've said, I really don't think there's very good evidence for this. And we shouldn't be telling people this if we don't have good evidence for it. So, it's best not to have this in the translation. Could it be it was just an honest effort at their part to hold up the pure Word of God? I think so, actually. And for those who want to cast aspersions and slander other believers and their work by saying it was some nefarious agenda to get rid of the Trinity somehow, it is just simply a lie. And folks, that is wrong. And that does great damage to the cause of Christ. It does great damage to the church. It does great damage to the gospel. And we cannot do that here. We cannot have those kinds of accusations, which are simply untrue at their base. being thrown around. It is not love. You know, it sounds so good. It feels so conservative to take on a prophetic tone and denounce all the compromisers who use translations, who take out the Trinity. But it's ungodly. It works against God's purposes. It works against the gospel and the word of God. And I've seen in my own lifetime far too much division in the church, just even on this issue, the King James only issue, and even down to this verse of labeling other people as practically apostates because they don't have this verse in their Bible, or they don't believe that's what God says. They're tampering with the words of God. You know, by that same reasoning, folks, we could turn it around and say the King James is tampering with the Word of God. They added things that aren't there. So should we denounce them all as apostates? And shall we say the King James Version is from the devil? Well, I'm not going to say that, and I hope you all know that. I think the King James Version is a very good translation of the Scriptures. Very worthwhile. Even if it wasn't produced for good motives. God used it. There was excellent scholarship that went into it for its day. So much good things about it. Use it. Delight in it with profit. Pursue God in reading the King James Version. We simply need to be honest and understand what God has taught us. I think that will advance the cause of Christ rather than the kind of sadly, tirades that I was talking about earlier. I'm going to stop there today. As I said, that wasn't initially what I planned to preach on this text. Not the kind of thing I normally even bring up in a sermon per se. But since we did need to deal with it from this text, and there's probably no better place in the entire New Testament to talk about this issue of textual variance and textual criticism, those kinds of things, I wanted to bring that up here today so that we could at least learn about it. You know what, folks? I don't even have a problem with somebody saying, well, you know, I examine the evidence. I really believe there's a good case for the Johannine comma. And I think it should be in the Bible. Okay. I think he's wrong. I think there's not very good evidence for that. That's a whole different thing than saying, you know, somebody's up the devil because they don't have those words in their Bible. All right, let's not be sidetracked by that kind of a thing. That's one of the devil's tools for getting people away from the actual word and learning following Christ. And you might even say the confidence that this text was designed to inspire in us, to put in our hearts as we study the Scriptures. Take it, learn it, read it, delight in it. And God will use that fellowship with Him as 1 John was intended to be given to us.